On a beautiful, sunny Sunday morning, it's our privilege to be together. We welcome you and trust that today you will find encouragement and blessing and opportunity to encourage one another as we meet together in our Lord's name. It's nice to see you here, and I invite you today with me into the Scriptures, confident that God will bless His Word and trust that you will know His encouragement as we look at the Scriptures. So I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament text, the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. And while you're turning there, to say that we are considering together in these studies in this month the rather obvious fact that in the Old Testament we have some wonderful books that are just full of truths, of challenges, of perspectives that we do not frequently consider. And the book of Jeremiah is certainly one of those. We're being a bit presumptuous to spend only 4 days of study in this book, but it is obvious, too, that as we look into the Scriptures in this book, there are major issues that we can consider, even though we can't go verse by verse or section by section through the whole long book. And we're looking at some of the dimensions of the content of Jeremiah that I trust God will bless to us as we look at it together. And all of this recognizing that there is a basic parallel that we need to understand. Jeremiah the prophet lived at a time in the nation of Judah when the nation had declined over a long period of time, that they had gone down, 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 down spiritually and morally and ethically. As far as other aspects of life, they seemed to be going well. In fact, in these later years, there were times when I'm sure that the people must have felt like things were just thriving and booming. And even in the last years of the nation itself, I'm sure that every new king that came to the throne, they were all excited. This was going to be the answer to their problems. The fact of the matter is, our greatest needs are always spiritual. Do you understand that? Now, we're taken up when the economy slumps, and our pocketbooks are a little thinner. We think money, and you know, as creatures of this earth, we look in all kinds of directions for satisfaction and the solution of our problems. The fact of the matter is, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that our greatest needs are always spiritual needs. And yet they are the ones that are hardest for us to not only see, but to address and to deal with. And as we think of this, of course, we are grateful that the true and living God understands this. He created us. He knows not only our temporal and physical needs, but He knows our deep spiritual needs. And in the person of Jesus Christ and in the wealth of what God offers to us in Christ, He makes available to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if we had the spiritual sense to draw on His resources, we could find our spiritual needs abundantly met, whether it's as an individual or as a family or as a local church or as a community or, as the ancient Hebrews found, even as a nation. And so we come to the book of Jeremiah understanding that there is a parallel, because we live in a nation that is experiencing alarming spiritual and moral and ethical decline. And we cannot recognize that. It's not politically correct to put, quote, religion out front. We have bought a very false, but nevertheless a very prevailing idea that there must be a separation between church and state. And if by that you mean spiritual things must be kept out of the focus of our lives, then we are headed for deep trouble, folks. And I'm not a prophet. I'm simply acknowledging the whole history of mankind. Whenever the things of God, the true and living God, the one true and living God, are pushed aside, there is no other alternative but downhill. And we live at a time when those of us who know the Scripture and honor the Bible as the Word of God need to redouble our efforts to stay in the Word of God, to stay spiritually fed and nurtured, often corrected and directed as God will through His Word, and then to use whatever opportunities we have to communicate His truth to others and pray diligently that God will continue, as this Paul said to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we should pray that in our governmental situation and the affairs of the land itself, that we will know the mercies of God to continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. Now, today we're looking at some of the great moral issues that Jeremiah grappled with in the setting in which he lived. And we're going to begin by looking at chapter 17. So come with me to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deed. We end our read there. Trust God to bless his word to us. Now, when you read through the Gospels and listen to the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus, there were a number of occasions where he called the attention of his hearers to a single important fact. I'm thinking now of the time when he talked to the Pharisees. You will find this in Matthew 23, just alluding to that. Don't bother to turn there yet. He said to them, one of your great problems is that you major on the minors. Now, he didn't say it exactly in those same words. What he said was, look, you are occupied with a lot of religious nitpicking, little details. In fact, when they would go to the store and buy, for example, buy seasoning, they would bring back these seeds, you know, the natural seeds of various kinds of seasoning, and they would literally sit down and count them out before they put them in the jar, whatever they use them in, so that they could make sure that 10% of those they took to the temple as an offering. Can you imagine that? Counting the seeds of anise or whatever, they were fastidious about being carefully religious. But Jesus pointed his finger at the Pharisees and said, the problem with you people is that you have so focused on a lot of the nitpicking things of life that you have missed the weightier matters of the law. And then he spoke about some big things, justice, fairness, and it's very easy for us as human beings to do that, to occupy our minds with things that are not really the big picture, the major issues of life. And in Jeremiah's day, he found the same thing true of the nation around him, and I believe the same thing is true of our nation. And today, for a few minutes, I hope that you as I, as individuals, will take time to look at some of the big things that Jeremiah presented to the people of his day. and do that with the prayer that God will give us the big picture and deliver us, certainly as individuals and families and as a local church, we can deal with that, the big picture perspective of life. And one of them is in the passage we just saw. Notice several things in this passage. First of all, chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is deceitful above anything. He's talking about the human heart, the seat of human personality, the inner recesses of human life. And he uses the word deceitful. This is only one of many, many, many passages of Scripture that speak to us about human nature. You'll recall that one of the important chapters in your Bible is Genesis chapter 3. It's an account of that tragic day in our history when our foreparents turned their back upon the revealed word of their Creator, listened to the tempter, and obeyed the tempter rather than their Creator. They disobeyed their Creator, and in that disobedience, they plunged the whole human race into sin. In fact, theologians tend to use the word fall, the fall of mankind. The human race in one day plunged into sin. The Bible also tells us, however, that there was a very personal dimension of that fall, and that is what happened to human nature. Because it's apparent as you read through the Scripture that even though we were created in the image and likeness of God, in innocence, without sin, in that fateful day, when we as human beings, through our foreparents, plunged the human race into sin, human nature became Adamic. It became bent wrong. It became prone to sin. It's sort of like a car, and you've hit a stump, or you've hit the curb or something, and you've knocked the front end out of line. And all of the time, you're constantly fighting this thing, and it's wearing your tires and everything. Why? Because the steering apparatus that you don't even see up in the front is bent wrong, and the wheels are not perfectly in line. And so everything you do with that vehicle is affected by the fact that right down in the deep workings of the steering device, something is bent wrong. And it affects everything in the operation of the vehicle. Our nature as human beings is bent wrong. In fact, this is one of many scriptures. The Psalmist, for example, says that as human beings, we go astray as naturally as sparks fly upward from a fire. That's why you don't have to teach a child to throw tempter tantrums. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to say please and thank you. But you don't have to teach them to throw temper tantrums. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to tell lies. You have to teach them to tell the truth. But you don't have to teach. Why is this true? Now, I know in our humanistic society, we don't like to believe this. See? We like to behave. Like, for example, the great behavior psychologist, Watson, who said that a child is like a new computer that's unprogrammed, and they're totally neutral. And everything environmentally gets programmed into it. Don't you believe it, folks? It's not true. And any of you who are parents know that. There is a propensity in our human nature that is bent wrong. And is expressed here by the prophet who says for God that the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I hope that you're one of these people that has listened to the Word of God enough to know that as human beings, we have a fundamental, deep spiritual need. We come into this world bent wrong. By nature, we go astray. We understand, too, that God is fully aware of this. I, the Lord, search the heart, verse 10. I test the mind. God knows this. He created us. He knows us perfectly. And not only that, He has told us that he is still involved with this race. You know, the deists are people who would like to believe that God created everything, gave the world a spin, so to speak, and now he's off in other galaxies, busy with other things, and things are just spinning along sort of by sheer momentum here. And not so, says the Scripture. The Scriptures teach us that God not only created all things and gave this world a spin, but he is here. He is involved in what's happening. He is very, very aware of everything, even the deepest thoughts of your heart and my heart. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. It's easy to forget that. He is the one, the true and living God, the Creator God, to use a New Testament expression of the Apostle, in whom we live and move and even have our being. In fact, he who created you holds you into existence by the conscious exercise of his thought momentarily. If the Creator took his thought of you for one instant off of you, you would cease to exist. Poof! You'd be gone. He not only created all things, he holds all things in existence. He knows and understands perfectly even the rather striking fact that we are bent wrong. Now, in this setting, you see two interesting statements. First of all, you see in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. The answer to our problems is not in ourselves. It is not in ourselves. It is not in anything we can produce, that we can plan, that we can accomplish. The deepest needs of our lives cannot be met by human efforts, period. So much so that the living God says, cursed be the man who trusts in mankind, makes the flesh his strength, and of the automatically then turns away from God. And now, you know, we'd like to think you can have the best of both worlds, but when it comes to spiritual things, you don't, folks. It was Jesus Christ who said, no one can serve two masters. When it comes to spiritual things, friends, you cannot have the best of both worlds. That's deceit. You cannot serve two masters. And so we listen to the Scripture that says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, then his heart automatically turns, and then he likens this to a bush in the wilderness. Now, in our temperate climate here, we don't appreciate, I think, the illustration that the Lord gives here. But in the semi-arid, desert-like conditions of the Middle East, a bush in the wilderness is a pretty pitiful sight. There's scarcely enough moisture out there to even make the bush survive, much less thrive and grow. And have you ever been out west and seen a manzanita bush out in the desert, in the wilderness? It's a pretty meek existence. It's a poor existence. Oh, it's barely there. It's alive. But it's gnarled and twisted and dry and prickly and you know, and there's nothing to eat there. You could starve to death in a field of 1,000 manzanita bushes. There's nothing of life except bare existence. Now notice the contrast to verse 7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Notice the interesting comment there. They not only trust in the Lord, but the Lord himself is the object of their trust. Now look at the contrast. He's like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots down where the moisture is and doesn't fear the heat and produces fruit. What a contrast in these two lives. And the difference is, one trusts in man and mankind, self, human beings, human society, human efforts. The other trusts in the Lord. And I pause and ask myself the question as I read this, where do I fit? Where do you fit? Now we're talking about big picture here. Where is your ultimate confidence? Let me illustrate this with our own nation. And I humbly submit to you that Mr. Obama is not going to solve the problems of our nation. They're too big. They're too deep. They're basically spiritual in need. The solution to our problems is not political. Not only he, but his advisors, the Congress certainly won't, our courts won't solve our problems. They're getting worse, folks. It's not a matter of IQ. It's not a matter of intent. It is fundamentally a matter that the solution to mankind's problems are not political. It's not going to happen. The solution to our problems is not economic. And you may say, I don't really know how to do my tax work and handle things, but there are these big shots in the field of finance. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, they're the one whose institutions went into trouble. We've got to bail out now, too. The answer to mankind's problems is not in the economic world. It's just not there. And the answer to mankind's problems is not in the academic world. In fact, increasingly, we've got problems in this nation. Academia has become increasingly godless and confused. In fact, I can show you statistics. Recent research that says when a Christian family, evangelicals, you got that? People like you and me, send their young adults to a secular college or university and they stay there for 4 years, somewhere between 51 and 63% of them will never again darken the doorway of a church. Did you get that? Now, at the beginning of this millennium, when an evangelical family sends their offspring, their kids, their sons or daughters, to a secular college or university, somewhere between 51 and 63% of them will never again darken the doorway of a church, won't even claim anymore to be Christians. That's alarming. That's what the world of higher education is doing. The answer to our problems is not in academia. It's not in the political world. It's not in the economic world. We need to understand that. The people of Jeremiah's day needed to understand that. Because they thought everything was great. And every new person that came to the throne, and every time this and this, and they got a new shot in the arm economically, and they were going down, 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 until God himself judgmentally destroyed that nation. It's a solemn thought, folks. I'm telling you what the scriptures reveal to us. So get the big picture. The answer to our needs is not in mankind, anything that mankind can produce or generate or plan. It's not there. The answer to your needs is in the living God who has revealed himself in this book and in the person of Jesus Christ. So don't major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. Keep the big picture as the focus of your life. Now go back to chapter 9. Related to that, closely related to that, is the statement here, verse 23 and 24. 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Notice I pause there to say, he doesn't say that it's wrong to be wise. Have we human wisdom? Nor does he say it's wrong to be a person of influence and power. And nor does he say it's wrong to have some wealth, a few shekels in your jeans, or a lot of them. He's not saying it's wrong. He says don't boast in it. Don't make that the focus of your life. Don't make that what you are relying upon to make your life what it ought to be or could be. See? That's what he's saying. And I remind you that one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world was Abraham. And as you read through the scriptures, it becomes apparent that of all human beings that have lived on this earth, through all of the thousands of years that human beings have been here, One of those that God holds up most highly is Abraham. Both Old and New Testaments hold up the man Abraham as a man that God says, boy, this is a great man. God says that. In fact, you come to the New Testament, and Paul wants to teach us how to walk by faith. He says, follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. He was a wealthy man. Not wrong to have some shekels in your jeans. Not wrong to have influence, power. Not wrong to be wise. Get an education. No. Don't trust in it, he says. Don't boast in it. You want to boast of something? You want something that will make your life tick? You want something that will be the goal, the driving force of your life? Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, the living God. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now look at that carefully. Now we're talking about the big picture. We're talking about that which becomes the real goal, our driving force in your life. The ultimate importance that your life revolves around. What makes you tick, move? Make it this, that you know and understand the living God. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Believe it or not, it is. Listen to these words from the prayer of our Lord Jesus. You'll find this in John chapter 17. In that great high priestly prayer, when he was going to pray for his disciples, just before he was betrayed that night, that important night, when all of those events that are recorded in the upper room discourse in John's gospel took place, just before he was betrayed, our Lord spent these hours with his disciples and concluded it all with this great prayer. And as he goes to prayer, he says in John 14:3, praying to his Father, and this is life eternal. Oh, now we're going to get Jesus' definition of eternal life in his prayer to his Father. And this is life eternal, that they, he's talking about his disciples, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friend, you can come to know God through Jesus Christ. And so when Jeremiah says, if you want something to really be the focus of your life and the driving force of your life, make it this one, that you understand and know the living God. And interestingly enough, then he unfolds some of the attributes of God. Notice he says that I am the Lord who exercises. He doesn't simply say, I have this virtue of loving kindness. He says, I exercise it. You see, God is a God who is at work. He's not just sitting in heaven frowning at a bunch of sinners and throwing thunderbolts at us. God is at work. He is revealing himself to human beings. He takes the initiative. He reaches out to us. See, that's why we have a Bible. That's why he sent the Spirit of God. Because he is reaching out to mankind. And he's revealing. Notice what he reveals about himself. That I exercise loving kindness. That wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, is sort of like a C-H-E-S-S-E-D, a little saliva in your throat to start out. Chesed. It's a wonderful Old Testament word because it combines the New Testament concepts of mercy and grace, and is characteristically translated loving kindness. That's what our God is like. Mercy, He restrains His judgment. He's not quick to judge us. He holds back on His judgment. As someone has said, His footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. They're nonetheless sure. But He restrains His judgment, and He not only holds back the blows that we do deserve, but He gives the blessing that we don't deserve, and that's grace. And this wonderful word combines both of those thoughts. He is a God of loving kindness. He doesn't deal with us like we deserve. But He does give to us, in the person of Jesus Christ, salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, life. What a wealth that He gives to us through Jesus Christ. We need to understand that kind of God. Not only that, He is a God of justice. Perfectly fair in everything He does. We are so used to politics and corruption and favoritism and payola and all of these things in our world. Our God is perfectly just, perfectly fair in all that He does. Not only that, He is a God of righteousness. Everything about Him is right, pure, holy, no contamination, no sin. He is a God of righteousness. Let me ask you, friend, do you know that kind of God? But notice something else in this interesting statement. Notice He says He exercises this where? In heaven? See, we think of God as being up in heaven somewhere. He's sitting on a great splendor throne there, and He's a holy, righteous, loving, kind God. Notice what the text says. He says, I exercise this on earth. Got it? Look at your Bible. See what says that. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God is busy revealing what He is like to mankind right here on this earth. In all of our sin, in all of our darkness here, morally and spiritually, God is at work. And He is exercising, He is displaying His righteousness on earth. How do you suppose He does that? Well, there are several answers to that, more than we have time to consider right now, but let me tell you one of the obvious ways in which He does it. He does it by saving bent wrong human beings like you and me, and working in our lives to make us more and more like Himself. And when God works in the life of a believer to make us more and more like Christ, He is exercising, He is displaying on earth what He is like. It's a remarkable thing to think that God will actually share His own attributes with you. Not all of them now. Of course, theologians like to remind us that there are non-communicable attributes. One of the ways, if you're studying the attributes of God, one of the ways to do it is to consider the communicable or the non-communicable attributes. For example, omnipresence. You can be saved and walk with God for 50 years. You will be no more omnipresent than you were the day you got saved. God does not share that attribute with His creatures. But there are attributes that God does share with His creatures. And when He saves His people, He wants to make you more like Christ and His loving kindness, His holiness, His righteousness, see, that's the purpose of God. To make us more and more like His Son. And the degree to which He is able to make that change in you and me and display His likeness here on earth is the degree to which our lives are for His glory. See? Now we have the confidence in the moment Christ comes in the rapture of the church and we see Christ, in that moment we will be transformed and we will be changed. Whatever is left unfinished, in that moment will be finished. We have that confidence. But the degree to which He can make those changes here display his likeness on earth is the degree to which your life and mine is for his glory. For his glory. Ah, my, we're out of time and we're not out of truths. Obviously, it's a big Bible, isn't it? So let me just conclude with a couple of thoughts about the if-then, because this is a part of the same big picture. Big picture. Jeremiah also revealed to the nation not only the fact that in their desperate spiritual need, they needed to turn to the living God and come to know Him and to display His likeness in this world. But he also reminded them that in the whole process of this matter of moral living, the big picture of life, this principle is at work. I've given you some references here. I think one is a misprint. You can go to chapter 4, for example. Go back there quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 1, and listen to the prophet say to the nation, "If you will return, O Israel." Verse 2, "Then the nations will bless themselves in you." If you do this, then this will happen. Go to chapter 26, and I think that's a wrong reference if I remember the copy that I gave you. I'm sorry, I realized this later. In chapter 26, you see in verses 4 through 6, the if then. You see verse 4, "If you will not listen to me," verse 6, "then I will make this house," and so on. You will find this all through the book of Jeremiah. Because God was reminding these people that he was calling them to repentance. And that they needed to take some action because they were headed the wrong direction. This is what theologians call life's living option. And I conclude this by illustrating this to you. We in our culture like to keep our options open. We love to think of ourselves as a free people. I've got my rights. I can do what I please. I've got my options. You know, we like to live this way. When it comes to spiritual and moral issues, folks, it's different. Now, here's a young person coming to the end of high school. Here's a young lady deciding whether she should become a nurse or a school teacher. Options. All kinds of options. You go into the store, you're going to buy a new shirt, you're going to get a red one or a blue one. Well, life is full of options. All kinds of options. See, sort of like going down a road and suddenly there's a fork in the road and I can decide which way I go. A lot of things are like that. But because of our nature and in the spiritual and moral world, it's more complex than that. It's not simply option, it's life's living option. Let me illustrate this for you. Here's a man driving, you've heard this, driving his old car along, comes to a railroad tracks, he knows it's rough, so he slows down. And as he's blumping over the railroad crossing, the engine dies. Ah! He tries to start it. It's not starting. And then he sees a train coming. And it's coming fast. And the train's closer. This is the thing nightmares are made out of. Now, the fact of the matter is his door will open and he's got two good legs. Okay? But he is in life's living option. Okay? The train's coming, car won't start, train's on the tracks, death is imminent. But he can open the door and he can run. He's got a choice to make. See? But unlike the girl who's choosing to be a nurse or a school teacher, in life's living option, while you're making this choice, you're already in one of your options. See? He's already in the car. The train's already coming. He's already doomed. And so to do nothing is, in fact, to make the wrong choice. See? That's how salvation is. Jesus said, "He who believes on the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Listen to the words of Christ. Why? Because he has not believed. If you don't know Christ as Savior, heaven or hell is not an option, folks. If you don't know Christ, you're hell-bound. It's a done deal. And to do nothing is to make the wrong choice. See? And God says through Jeremiah to a nation, you're on the wrong path, morally and spiritually. You're already headed downhill. And to do nothing is to make the wrong choice. And so the responsibility of moral choice is presented again and again to the nation and to us because we have the living Word of God in our hands. And I want to tell you, friend, if you don't know Christ, it's high time you do something about it. And quiet your heart in His presence, and by faith receive Him as your Savior. And if you don't, you will be forever lost, because you're already headed the wrong direction. And you don't have to do anything to be lost. Jesus said so. If you have not believed in Him, you're condemned already. That's life's living option. And while you're trying to make this choice, you're already in one of your options. See? And if there are issues, moral and ethical, if you've got the wrong goals and objectives and purposes in life, fellow believer, if the wrong things are making you tick, if you're living for self, that's the idolatry of our age. Oh, Israel was caught up in all of the ramifications of Baal worship and the Molech and the Asheroth and all of the traditional, you know, all the traditional idolatry. That's where they were. And God judged them for it. What's our idolatry? Self. That's the idolatry of our Western world. And even the people of God can be caught up into self-centered, self-oriented lives. It's one of the great, great living options we have to wake up and realize that a life lived for self is tragically wasted. See? And if you're already on that path, wake up and turn your heart to Christ and live for Him and live for His glory. Get some new priorities in your life rather than living for self, for stuff. And depending upon man and whatever man can generate, won't do it. You live for Christ. You depend upon Him. You look to Him. That's our need. And while we're making the decision, it could be that the Spirit of God is saying to you, you're already on the wrong path on this one, friend. You're living for self. Your priorities are wrong. Wake up and live for Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're already on your way to a lost eternity. To do nothing is to do the wrong thing. You need Christ. He is your only hope of salvation. Father, we're grateful that as we look through this book, we realize that when you move by your Spirit to give this man a message for a nation that was turned from the living God and was going the wrong direction, was going down, down, down spiritually and morally, that he reminded them that they were looking at the wrong things. They were depending upon the wrong things to solve the problems of their lives. That man and anything he can do or he can generate or he can plan or he can produce is not going to solve our problems. That the only hope for a meaningful life and eternity in heaven is not in mankind but in the living God and in the Christ of God. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us here today to have our priorities right and to make sure that our trust is not in mankind, ourselves, or any persons around us, but that our trust is in the living God. Give us hearts and minds that focus upon your truth. Give us a burning desire to get to know you, the living God, better and better and better. And give us, we pray, the moral sense to evaluate our lives in the light of your truth and give ourselves to obedience of the Scripture, to trust and obey. Because there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We pray in his lovely name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.